Today's scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Church of God, this is the word of God.
Amen. After that time in worship, I just want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick and just read a couple verses there for us before we dive into our passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are glorious and that you have loved us, and you have sent Christ for us to give us his merit, and that we are now robed in his righteousness, and that that is our hope, and that we will one day be with you face to face, see your glory, and see your goodness, and be free from the sin that so shapes and influences our daily life. We thank you for who you are, for what you have done. Give us wisdom as we look at your passage this morning, to apply it, as we seek to understand it, and to seek who you are in the midst of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Put off self and put on Christ. In our passage this morning that Paris just read for us, we are given five instructions of how the new self, the one created in righteousness and holiness, should behave in the church. Each of these instructions, or what's, contain a negative command, a positive command, and a reason for doing what he instructs. These verses give us practical answers to the questions, what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called? Ephesians 4, verse 1. What are ways that we can build up the body of Christ in love? Chapter 4, verse 16. And what does it look like to put off the old self and to put on the new self as instructed in verses 22 and 24? These commands are based also on the truths taught in chapter 4, that we are united with and to Christ. We have been given gifts by Christ to build up the body. We have learned Christ and have put on Christ instead of our sinful self in our salvation. Therefore, Paul now addresses specific behaviors in the church, both the good fruit of Christ-likeness and the corrupt, rotten fruit of our old sinful self. He's not giving us a legalistic list of do's and don'ts, Rather, the gospel foundation that's laid in verses or in chapters 1 through 3 is what motivates these instructions to be present in the life of the church. The gospel transforms our hearts. Then, because our hearts have been transformed by the grace of God, this begins to transform our thinking. And as God transforms through the gospel our thinking, that should result in transformed living. This doesn't happen instantly, though. Though we have put on Christ in salvation, we still have remnants of sinful flesh present in our lives. This is part of what we know as the already, not yet reality of salvation. We are new creations in Christ, but we are not yet perfect. Put another way, we are still in the middle of our sanctification. So there remain things that we must put off and put on. This practice of putting off and putting on is really a life of repentance and dependence on God. And something similar is depicted beautifully in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There, Eustace, a selfish brat, who, out of his greed, turns into a dragon, he begins to see how miserable it is to be a dragon and how miserable his life was before he became a dragon. And then one night he meets Aslan. Aslan brings him to a pool where he can find relief. But he tells Eustace that he must undress first. And you might think, how is that possible? He's a dragon. He's just got scaly, hard skin. But he peels that skin off only to realize that he's just as dragonish as before. He peels layer after layer off, and yet he still remains a dragon. Nothing has changed. Yet then Aslan begins to undress him. He removes and steps in and peels off his old dragon skin in one move. This process is painful, and yet it brings Eustace joy. And then he bathes Eustace, and then Eustace is given new clothes by Aslan. And then the transformation is so complete that when Eustace meets his cousin later on in the book, that his cousin is shocked and doesn't know who Eustace is. This is all done by someone else working in Eustace's life to transform him, to take off his dragon and put on his new clothes. So also with us, God reveals the sinful, dragonish practices in our lives that we cannot fail or that we cannot remove in ourselves. So we turn to God in prayer, confess our sin, and ask for his help to remove the sin and put on what is righteous in its place. All the while, we trust that because we are in Christ, we are no longer dead in our sin, that we are united in Christ, that we have peace with God. So also we trust that God will bring his work in us to completion at the day of Christ. We must depend on God throughout this process of transformation as we put off self and put on Christ. Now, let us dive into our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 25, we find our first what? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. This is the first point in your note. Speak the truth. I want to make a couple of points about this phrase, having put away falsehood, as we continue. Firstly, this verb is past tense. It speaks of something that has already occurred. Because believers are united in Christ by grace through faith, Paul expects a change to have taken place in the lives of the members of the church. This expectation is that believers have put away, they have stripped off the practice of lying as part of their putting off the old self. Similar to baptism being an outward sign of this inward reality, so also putting off the practice of lying is an expected outward sign of this inward change. A transformation took place, and this is one way that it manifests in the life of the church. Secondly, what does this term falsehood mean? Well, it means falsehood. It's lying or deceit. We know this. We can be guilty of this in so many ways. The most often means we think of is just telling a non-truth. For example, a child might, when asked if they have cleaned their room, respond with an enthusiastic, "Yes, now I can go play Wii," or "Now I can go outside." But then, upon a closer parental inspection, the child plainly hasn't cleaned their room because there are toys and clothing still all over the floor. Or, if the child is more clever or devious, shoves the clothes under the bed and in the closet. I have been guilty of this very thing. They did not do what they claimed to do. But there are other ways that we can lie. We can report incorrect numbers on business reports. We can cheat on a test. We can plagiarize someone else's work, which is claiming it as our own. We can put on a facade when we come into church on Sunday morning that our lives are good and sin-free. When we are asked by a trusted brother or sister in Christ how we are doing, we can respond with good. When we are still inwardly simmering after an argument with our wife or kids in the car, that was very much not pretty. We might even tell our kids that something like pornography is wrong, but then we indulge in it ourselves. We can dress falsehood in so many ways, by lying, by fraud, by deceit, evasiveness, varnishing the truth, and hypocrisy. Why? Why do we lie? We wrestle against pride or unbelief, or maybe a combination of the two. We pridefully want respect, control, and comfort or pleasure on our own terms rather than on God's. So then we deceive others in pursuit of these things. We don't want to lose respect, so we say one thing and do another. We want that A, and we will cheat to get it because we know we wasted our time indulging on our phones when we should have been studying. Or we, out of a heart of unbelief, seek after comfort and acceptance because we don't believe that God is enough or that we are truly accepted in His sight as His children. So we don't believe that a brother or sister in Christ will really love us if they knew what sins we struggled with. So we then put up that facade. We believe the comfort of deceit outweighs the invasive freedom of the truth. Yet God's word shines the revealing light on our sin and calls us into the light. This practice of falsehood must be taken off, for it is characteristic of the old self, dead in sin, without hope, and without God. The new self, on the other hand, is alive in Christ. It's given the assurance of eternity with God. It's united to His perfect Son. It's united also to other believers who have been forgiven by that same grace. Are there ways in your life that you are living for the old self in this area, that you lie or deceive your brothers and sisters in Christ or others? Confess those things to the Lord. They are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray that the Lord will enable you to speak truthfully and speak the truth today, if that is how the Lord is leading you this morning. And that's precisely what Paul instructs us to do in the remainder of this verse. The absence of deceit is only part of the sign of the inward change. The presence of speaking the truth is the other. God's work in our lives doesn't stop at just removing the sinful pattern. His gracious work continues that we are more and more clothed with the righteous and holy character of our Savior. It's a two-step process of transformation, this putting off and then putting on. It's a life of repentance and faith as we put off self and put on Christ, our Savior. And this brings us to the why of our first what. For we are members one of another. Why does the reality of our unity as believers mandate that we be honest with each other? Paul seems to think it is important. It's because falsehood in its nature destroys unity. It destroys unity as individuals seek their own interests and desires over others. Subverts the trust of that community. It destroys our relationships with others. Earlier in Ephesians in chapter 2, Paul informs us of the truth that believers are united by faith in Christ. Yet we as believers are not only united to Christ, but united to each other. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If the Jews and Gentiles were united together, how much more us as believing Gentiles? We are one with each other as we are one with Christ." And Paul draws out that an implication of that unity in verse 25. "If I were to lie to my brother or sister in Christ, it's as if I'm lying to myself." Makes no sense. "It's as if I'm poking myself in the eye." Again, why? "My deceit is like a stab into the gut of the body of Christ." Deceit in this light makes no sense, yet it is so easy for us to forget the unity that we have in Christ and how that truth should transform the way we behave in our relationships to one another. That's why we must constantly remind ourselves and be reminded by others of the truths of the gospel. The Spirit, through these truths, transforms our thinking, our desires, and our beliefs so that our actions change. God's redemptive work doesn't just stop with saving our souls. The work of Christ redeems our hearts, our minds, our actions, our whole selves. He redeems our tongues that they might speak truth, his truth, to other members of his body. God's redemptive work seeks to turn us into his instruments that glorify him. Now we come to the first of two sections dealing with anger. Paul writes in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." This is point two in your notes. Don't sin in your anger. And yes, that is way more easily said than done. This command implies, though, that we can be angry and not sin. Yet elsewhere in Scripture, and even later in this passage, anger is condemned. So how do we understand Paul's instruction here? There are actually three different Greek words translated as anger present in this passage. The first two appear in verse 26, and the third appears in verse 31. And there are different nuances to these uses of anger that are clarified by context. The first use of anger, be angry, refers to that emotion that arises in us when we see, hear, or experience a perceived injustice. It can be good or sinful. It's not neutral. It's good or sinful. The second use of anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger, is sinful. It implies an anger displayed in irritation or frustration. And the third use of anger in verse 31 refers to a seething animosity, like a boiling pot, steaming, almost boiling over. In this context, that anger is sinful as well. In verse 26, Paul's command tells us that Anger doesn't have to be sinful. Anger is an emotion and response that God has given to us as those created in his image to prompt us to seek justice and display his mercy when we experience a perceived wrong. In short, anger communicates, I'm against that. For example, let's say someone selfishly takes the right of way at a four-way stop when it is our turn to go. We think to ourselves, I'm against that. And yeah, that's from my own experience, yeah. Yet most often, because we are sinners, we let our anger control us and we respond sinfully. We aren't concerned that God's law is broken, but that our desires were not met. Instead of our anger being rooted in the fact that God's law was being broken, we get angry that our law was being disobeyed, subverted. Our will is not their will, and that our desires are just unmet. That leads us to sinfully lash out in anger towards those who we have deemed guilty and then seek vengeance in whatever way that might manifest. We become in that moment a petty despot who wants our kingdom to come, our will to be done, and for that will to be done on earth as it is in our imagination. Anger is sinful when we are grieved more about our will not being enacted than God's. Often, when this is the case, our emotion of anger will manifest itself in irritability, in arguing, bitterness, violence, passive aggressiveness, or even this self-righteousness where we savor our anger because we believe we are in the right and that other person's definitely in the wrong. Sinful anger is sometimes most easily seen when we examine the past occasions we were angry. We look for patterns. We start to ask, does our anger leave a wake of fear, hurt, disappointment, or division? Righteous anger, on the other hand, is governed and directed by love. It is concerned that God's holy and good law is profaned and responds constructively to the situation. It comes slowly and it goes quickly. We often get angry too quickly. But God describes himself in Exodus 34:6 as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Does slow to anger characterize you as a child of God? Is your fuse short or is it long? Are there things that make you angry that you really shouldn't be angry about? Have you been patient or gracious towards that person, or is anger your first response? Does anger propel you to be a healer, a restorer, a rescuer, and a reconciler? Perhaps when you find yourself growing angry, you can ask yourself the question that the Lord asked Jonah in Jonah 4:4 and 4:9, do you do well to be angry? So when you're sitting at that four-way stop and someone has taken your right away away from you, and you are tempted to lash out in anger and frustration and irritation, vent that anger, ask yourself, do I do well to be angry? So we can be angry and not sin, but what does Paul mean by saying that we are not to let the sun go down on our anger? Our first response to a perceived injustice or sin can be righteous anger, but when we continue to dwell upon it, it can morph into irritation and frustration, this anger that we're supposed to get rid of. Paul is sharing a wisdom with us for how not to sin in our anger. Rather than continuing to stay angry, we are to quickly let it go. If we hold on to anger, even if it is righteous anger, our anger is more and more likely to morph into sinful anger. It begins to take root in our heart. And instead of moving us towards mercy, irritation springs up and frustration. And then bitterness can start to take up residence in our hearts. That brings us to the why. Why should we not sin in our anger? To not let the sun go down on it. If we let anger sit in our hearts, we are giving an opportunity to the devil. This is clearly not a good thing for us or others. Elsewhere in Scripture, the devil is described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Needless to say, he is not seeking our good. An opportunity for Satan is, in fact, dangerous. If you had a hungry lion prowling around your neighborhood, would you leave the front door open, unlocked, invite him in for tea? No. You would keep your door shut, locked, barricaded with as many things as you could find, and you'd be finding the biggest gun in your house or whoever else has the biggest gun to come and shoot the thing so that way your family is safe. Like, opportunities to leave the door open for this lion is dangerous and makes no sense. But what does anger give Satan an opportunity to do? In Ephesians 4, we have been learning about unity in the body of Christ. Anger left to fester into irritation and then bitterness gives the devil an opportunity to greatly disrupt that unity. It's opening the door to a ravenous lion who would love to destroy our church, our family, and our marriages. At the beginning of Ephesians 4, Paul urges the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eagerness to maintain that unity calls us who have put on Christ to seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They will make us angry at times because they, like us, are still in the process of putting off that old self and putting on the new self of righteousness and holiness. They, like us, are still in the middle of their sanctification. So, do you hold on to your anger? Have you left a door open for Satan in your relationships? Or do you, in humility, examining your own heart, and gentleness, controlling your own actions, in patience, knowing God is patient with you, and in love, seeking God to be glorified in you and that other person, pursue reconciliation with that other individual? Are you pursuing righteousness and love in your anger? Now we come to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his hands. This is the third what of our passage. Don't steal, but work honestly. It's generally agreed upon that stealing is wrong, and we might be surprised to find this exhortation addressed to believers. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, believes it's necessary to exhort members of the church not to steal. And we might marvel at this. Wait a minute. There are thieves in the church? Surely not. But the presence of this exhortation in this letter exposes not only the sinful practices of the historic Ephesian church, but our own hearts as well. It reminds us that we are still that people in the middle of our sanctification. We have not arrived yet. Yes, we have been justified by the blood of Christ. The Father looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus, but there still are those sinful attitudes, desires, and thoughts that are present in our lives that we are still to put off. There are still holy and righteous attitudes, desires, and thinking and practices that we should put on in their place. This should both encourage us and challenge us. Though we still sin, we are considered saints, God's holy ones in his eyes. Though we still sin, we are considered his precious bride because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness and not our own. We as believers seek for that which has been declared of us to be more and more a visible reality in our lives. So we as holy ones in Christ put off our sinful self and put on our Savior. So when we sin, we turn to God in prayer, we confess our sin, we pray that He would enable us to put off that sin and put on righteousness in its place. We ask Him to remove those scaly, dragonish skins of our old self and to dress us in the righteousness so that we reflect who we are in Christ more and more throughout our lives. Now going back to our Paul's instruction to thieves, stealing is not limited to the typical smash and grab that we think of. We can steal time from our employer, saying that we worked so much when we didn't. We can steal others' work through plagiarism. Interesting that you can both lie and steal with the same sin. We can do shoddy or half-hearted work for our employer and steal their time and money. We can take extended breaks. We could lie on our tax returns so that we do not pay what we really owe. Why? Why do we steal? We have a coveting problem. We desire what is not ours or what is someone else's, whether it be their money, possessions, time, or rest. Our coveting is ultimately rooted in unbelief. We don't believe the promise that God will provide for our needs. We don't believe the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where we are told to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't believe that in His presence, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. If we believe, as Ephesians 1 tells us, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that in Christ we have attained an inheritance and been given the Spirit as a guarantee of it, we should have no reason to covet or steal. We really don't have any reason to covet or steal if we have been given all that we need in Christ. This brings us to the positive part of the command. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The steps of repentance in this area are clear. Stop stealing and work honestly. Yet we can still work out of greed. We can still work an honest job and covet our neighbor's goods. We can work and still be envious. So Paul pushes us deeper. He challenges our motivations for working by telling us that we are to work honestly instead of stealing. We are to work so that we might have something to share with anyone in need. Work so you can give. This is the third point for our message today. I want to pause and recognize the awesome transforming power of the grace of God contained in verse 28. God transforms self-seeking thieves into philanthropists. Rather than someone taking for his own gain, he works, he earns money, not so that he become a greedy, self-centered workaholic, but so that he might help those in need. The covetous heart of the thief has been transformed by the gracious work of God. A couple months ago, I was going through the Gospel of Luke with a few of you all, and we read an account of precisely this happening. A thief met Jesus and was transformed into a sacrificial giver. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and as we know from Sunday school, he was a wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. The account is pretty well known. Partly because of the man's stature, but also because we just like the story of bad guys becoming good guys. Take Darth Vader in Star Wars, for example. Yet, Zacchaeus didn't just wake up one morning and think to himself, I'm going to be a good guy today. I'm going to give away all my money and possessions to give to the poor and to those I've stolen too. No. Without Jesus, Zacchaeus would still be that selfish thief. His heart would still be consumed with envy, greed, and covetousness. Jesus is the hero of Zacchaeus' story. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus. Jesus transformed his life through faith. And he's done the same for us. Without Jesus, each one of us would still be in that dark, cold, vermin-infested dungeon that Tom had us picture last week. And perhaps you're here this morning, and God is graciously revealing your sinfulness to you, your need for someone to rescue you from your bondage to sin. Jesus is that person. He is seeking you, and he graciously offers you life and freedom in him. He is that sinless Son of God who came, took on flesh, lived the perfect life that you never could, and died the death you should have died. Will you believe in him? And if you have believed in him, will you continue to believe in him? I ask you all to consider Jesus this morning. He is your only hope for freedom from your sin. I would encourage you to come talk to me after the service if you still have more questions about who Jesus is, what faith in Christ looks like, what it means, and I'd love to help you get to know Jesus better. Now we come to our fourth what in our passage. The negative command is to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Paul actually uses the word corrupt a few verses earlier in the description of the old self that we are to put off. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, we are told to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. As Tom mentioned last week, corrupt is similar to rotten. Rottenness is a characteristic of the old self that we are to put off. It's not the characteristic of the new self that is created in righteousness and holiness. As our thinking is renewed by the gospel, this should also lead to our speech being renewed as well. As our believers, our words are not to bring spoil, decay, or rottenness to others. So what counts as rotten speech? Rotten speech tears others down. It is not patient or kind. It is envious and boasts. It is not pure and lovely. It is arrogant and rude. It is not praiseworthy or just. It insists on its own way. It is not true or honorable. It is irritable, resentful, and self-seeking. In short, it's not loving towards God or towards others. So to guard against corrupting talk in our lives, we might ask ourselves some questions about our words. Is what I'm about to say contrary to the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Is it contrary to the list that Paul tells us to think about in Philippians 4, verse 8? Does it take the name of the Lord in vain? Does it make light of terrible and serious realities of damnation, hell, and holiness? Does it reference sex or the body in vulgar ways? Is it mean-spirited? Take sarcasm, for example. Sarcasm can be used as a form of humor, but it can also be mean-spirited. It can be used to disrespect someone, to put someone else down. When we use rotten speech, it's like we're hurling rotten tomatoes at others, or like we're serving them a bowl of fresh, well, actually not fresh, very unfresh, rotting fruit. And as we throw our words, as our words land on the ears of others, as we dish up this plate of rotten fruit to this other person, this putrid stench of decay begins to pervade the room. Do you use rotten, corrupt speech? We are to put off rotten and corrupt speech, but what are we to put on in its place? Paul says, but only speak what is good for building up as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Our fourth point is that you are to encourage with your words. This verse is really a positive test for our speech. Before we speak or respond to someone, we can ask, does this encourage this person in Christ-likeness? Does it promote faithfulness? Is it gracious? Does it promote love for God and others? Does it impart grace? Does it match up with 1 Corinthians 13 or Philippians 4:8? Imparting grace is to be the goal of our speech. So we are to put off this rotten speech and put on speech that builds up the body. But why? What is the motivation Paul gives us in this passage? We find that in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Corrupt speech causes the Holy Spirit sorrow. We as believers have all been indwelled by that one Spirit. Early in chapter 4, we are told that he is the source of unity in the church. And though it could be said that corrupting talk disrupts that unity, Paul includes a phrase describing the role of the person of the Holy Spirit instead. This is not some throwaway comment by Paul. It actually takes us back to the beginning of the letter, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The person of the Holy Spirit is often the person of the Godhead to whom we appropriate the work of our sanctification to. We are instructed to walk by the Spirit so that he produces his fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. When we use rotten speech, we are not bearing his fruit, and in fact, we are opposing his work of sanctification in our lives and in the lives of others. Are we, with our words, participating in the work of the Holy Spirit, who will bring it to completion in the day of Christ when we see our Lord face to face? Or are we opposing it and causing him sorrow? This brings us to our fifth and final put off and put on pair in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is our last point for our passage this morning. Be kind and forgive as you have been forgiven. I want to start by briefly giving a definition for each of the words in this list. First, the sinful behaviors that we are to put off, and then the holy, righteous behaviors that we are to put on. So bitterness. It's a callous heart that harbors past resentment. It's like a dragon sitting on its hoard of gold and sitting there as long as he lives. Wrath here refers to passionate outbursts of anger. It's like a bull charging, heedless of what stands in his way, what destruction he causes, because he's wanting to just plow through whoever's waving that red piece of cloth. Anger here refers to this seething animosity. Another way you could think of it is Saul in Acts 9, where he's breathing these threats and murder. Clamor is shouting back and forth in a quarrel or argument. Slander is any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. These two are sadly more familiar to us because we can see them if we turn on the news, or closer to home, if we look in our own homes, in our families, or extended families, we see these things taking place. Lastly, malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. It's a desire to do evil to someone. And this list of sinful behaviors is actually governed by that last word in the list, malice. Seeking to do evil to someone is what undergirds our bitterness, our wrath, our sinful anger, our clamor, and our slander. Opposite to this list, we have kindness. This is doing good to another person. Tender-hearted refers to those internal feelings of compassion that we have for someone else, someone in need. Forgiveness is releasing someone of a debt they owe. And as you can see, these lists are polar opposites of each other. The first list is characterized by evil. The second is characterized by love. The first comes from me holding on to my former ways of life, rotten with sin, while the second comes from having my thoughts and attitudes changed by the gospel so that I desire to live differently and do live differently. Paul once again then gives us the why. What truth should change our thinking, our attitudes, our desires, so that we respond in kindness with tender hearts and forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? He says, "You are to be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." If God forgave me and God forgave them, if God is not bitter towards me or that other person when I sin against him, if God is not angry with me or that other person when I sin against him, if God does not have any wrath towards me or that other person because we are in Christ, how can I truly believe that I have any right to hold on to a wrong done to me? Instead of in anger, God treats me with kindness. Instead of wrath, God is compassionate towards me. Instead of being bitter towards me, God has forgiven me. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We have no right to bitterness, wrath, or sinful anger with another believer, for we are united to one another in Christ. If you say you believe God has forgiven you, how can you not forgive your brother or sister in Christ when they sin against you? The blood of Jesus covers their sin just as it covers your sin. Do you really believe that? If you are struggling with bitterness towards another brother or sister in Christ this morning, you are clinging to a wrong already covered by the blood of your Savior. Really, your bitterness stems from a belief that Jesus' death was not enough to pay the penalty for that person's sin. So therefore, you punish the other person with your bitterness, your anger, your wrath, your slander, and your malice. So if you are here this morning and you know you have bitterness in your heart towards one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you struggle maybe with one of the other actions in this list, run to Jesus. Gaze long upon the love that he has showed you on that cross in dying for you. Plead with him to enable you to love and forgive that other person as he has loved and forgiven you. And then go seek out that other person with the confidence that you are forgiven by God and ask for their forgiveness. This passage contains many instructions, and you might be wondering to yourself, where do I start? Let me encourage you to start by reading Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 every day this week. These chapters contain the foundational gospel truths that motivate us to respond in obedience to chapters 4 through 6. It reminds you that you are dependent, like Eustace, on God to put off your dragonish self and to put on Christ. And if the Spirit has revealed an area of sin in your life from this passage this morning, confess it to the Lord. He has forgiven you in Christ. Ask for His help to stop that sinful behavior and to begin living out who you are in Christ. And ask others to come alongside you in this. You're part of a body. They love you and they love your Lord and Savior as well. You are united to them, and you are united, this body is in the middle of their sanctification just as you are. I would ask you to consider memorizing verses that address an area of sin in your life, like the ones on the screen. These are shorter verses that you can have in your mind so that when you are tempted to live like your old self, you can be reminded of the truth and seek to respond in a manner that glorifies God. Mature disciples have put off self and put on Christ, and mature disciples continue to put off self and put on Christ. And they do this in dependence on Christ. This is captured well in this song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." Here's a couple stanzas from the song. "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. He was raised to overthrow the grave. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for redeeming us, for making us Your children through Christ's death and His resurrection. We thank You that You have made us new creations in Christ, that this is a reality that we stand in, and yet we have so many things that we see in our lives that don't match up with that reality. We pray that as You reveal those things to us, that You would help us to really live out who we are in Christ, that You would enable us to put off our old self and put on Christ, not because it will make us look better or we will get praise from others, but that it might glorify You, because only You can do this work of transformation in our hearts. Would You continue that work this morning as You have promised, that You would bring us before Your throne one day, and that we can confess with our mouths that You are Lord, and that that is because Christ has died for us, and that we now get to enjoy life with You. And that's because of what Christ has done and not because of us. You grow our faith in You, our dependence upon You this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.